How long are you guys waiting or willing to wait for a good thing? For most of us, we can wait at least 2 days, and we have Amazon to thank for training us in that delayed gratification, that we don't need things immediately. Forbid it that we become so fickle as to demand same-day delivery. So Amazon is making us ever so patient. But where shipping is delayed or flights get canceled, which happened to a lot of us in the last year, or other things get put on hold, VBS is delayed a year, where we wait for a good thing that we long for, our hearts are tested, and we are prone to a sort of sickness. That's what Scripture describes in Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But a longing or a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So again, how long can we wait for a good thing? And specifically, how long will we wait amid whatever mockery, amid whatever doubt in our own minds? How long will we wait for the things which God has promised his people? Will we wait? Will we continue waiting for the long promises of God? I believe we will, and we must. And my hope today is just that we be strengthened in our waiting, that by looking back to the God who delivered, who always delivered, however long the wait, that we be assured that he always will deliver his people, though not always in 2 days. And I would hope that we would be secured in our knowledge of both our present deliverance from sin and the perfection of that knowledge and experience and joy of being removed from all of sin's deathly compliments. Joe gave us a tremendous blessing in the last 2 weeks by emphasizing the hope of deliverance that God gave through his word of promise and specifically through his covenanting with us. And if you weren't stunned by the fact of God covenanting with creatures, I just invite you to just stop for a second and consider that. The idea that God would actually subject himself to contractual obligations to you and me, the God of the universe. We generally only make contracts when we really need or we really want something. And of course, the weaker party in that arrangement generally bears the brunt of the consequences for failure. Because the powerful party has all the leverage, right? I mean, when you approach a bank for a loan, you're not getting them to knock off as low, whatever rates are, you're not getting them to knock off a percent because it's a big bank and you're a small borrower. And the costs of falling through on that loan are mainly borne upon you as the weaker party, right? So that makes sense. To think then that the God who, for one, needs nothing, and secondly, is all-powerful and can have anything and has everything, would in any way subject himself to a contractual obligation to such a lesser party is awesome to reflect on and sort of insane. And so contrary to everything in our culture. But again, because God does not need us desperately. I think it speaks to something just wonderful about God's want and about his object of desire. Holy God wanted. And so holy God covenanted to secure his want for us when our wanting would fail. It's remarkable. And Joe reflected on this a bit last week, and I just want to sort of launch out from Genesis 15. You can go there if you'd like. I'm going to be moving around here quite a bit today. But in Genesis 15, and the first 15 verses or so, you see this process of God covenanting. And the occasion for God covenanting is actually Abraham's not waiting so well, getting a little bit weary in his waiting for the promise. So Abraham's confidence in God's promise was getting stale after years of waiting for the good thing. And amid that doubt, God buoys Abraham's hope with a covenant, a sure thing. And the scene especially as we get into, I think it's around verse 13, 14, but the scene when we see the animals split apart, torn in half, and put on either side, it's a strange, bloody scene to us. But the remarkable thing that's communicated by God, represented in that fire pot, that God passing through the torn pieces of animals. He, the strong, the ever strong party, is the one who passes through the torn pieces, signifying that he alone would bear the consequence and be like these shred animals if he did not bring the promise to fruition. God is saying, if this doesn't happen, regardless of you, it is a unilateral commitment amid this covenant at this point. Usually they're bilateral. You do something, I do something. Here God says, I'm going to pass through. And if this promise doesn't come through, I'm on the hook for it. The strong party offering to bear the full brunt of the consequence. What is that? Amazing. But there are two other things I'd like to point out about this exchange. Two things that provide extra confidence for those who are awaiting a fuller deliverance and awaiting the complete promise. First, in verses 13 to 14, God guarded the hearts of not only Abraham and Sarah by talking about what would happen before the promise of land was fulfilled. So he not only guards the hearts of Abraham and Sarah, but he guards the hearts of the future generations. I mean, what would have happened had God not said there's going to be a long interlude? If we need any evidence for the fickleness of our faith, of even the most strong amongst us, look to Abraham, who in this exchange in verse 6 says he believed God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? So his faith was enough to be credited as a righteous faith. And yet, that faith was weak enough that in the very next chapter, immediately out of this comes the whisper of his wife. Maybe there's another way to make this covenant thing happen. Maybe you can take my servant as a wife. And that Abraham, whose faith was counted to him as righteousness, that faith was wanting enough to listen to and abide by that faulty instruction. And so I just think of it's wise to pay attention to God's merciful forewarning about what will happen. Because without that, I mean, if Abraham knew and still was weakened in his faith to pursue this other path, what would have happened to his descendants for 400 years being removed from the fulfillment of the promise? And actually, it's longer than that, because it's 400 years once they get into Egypt. But this is four generations out from even entering Egypt. So that's a lot of time. That's a long promise. And the point that raises to me about God and his mercy is just that God knows us very well. God knows us completely. He knows what we need to hold to his promises. And he has given us enough, and he gives forewarning where there will be long delay. And so having that forewarning about the long delay, when you get to the third and fourth generation, when you get to both the deathbed of Jacob and of his son Joseph, who is of course the one who draws Israel into Egypt, by the time you get to those guys, third and fourth generation from Abraham, on their deathbed, the thing that they express is confidence in the promise to those remaining. Jacob expresses the confidence of the land promise to Joseph, though Joseph won't experience it. Just as God had promised it to Abraham, though Abraham didn't fully experience it. And then Joseph, upon his deathbed, says to his brothers, He will surely bring you out. And the forewarning is part of what protects this faith. Secondly, in that whole exchange in Genesis 15, God established a pattern there, a pattern that becomes very clear in Exodus and Leviticus, and once you see it, but he begins it subtly when he tries to come alongside Abraham to reassure him. The whole conversation, Genesis 15:1, starts with God saying to Abraham what? Fear not. Suggesting, what was Abraham doing? Fearing. And the whole conversation makes that clear. Abraham was losing confidence in the promise. And he was old. And his wife was old. And it was hard to believe that deliverance and promise was coming. And so in Genesis 15:7, one of the things that God does, which becomes a pattern for the entire Bible, and it becomes a pattern that we ought to hold to as well, is when God tells his people, when they are shaking and when they are losing confidence, rather than just looking forward to the promise, he actually tells them, look back. Look back to a promise fulfilled. Look back to a work I've done. And so in Genesis 15:7, he announces his name, I am Yahweh. He said to him, I am Yahweh. You probably know this by now, but most of our scriptures, our English versions, will translate Yahweh as the Lord, and the Lord will be in all caps. And that's how you distinguish it from Lord as just master or sir. When it's all caps, you can know there you're reading the name of God, Yahweh. So he says, I am Yahweh who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And this idea, I am God, and he is the God who brings out, becomes an extremely prominent theme throughout all of Exodus, Leviticus, and throughout the entire New Testament, or Old Testament, and the New. It's pretty awesome. I can only show you a bit of it, though. So Genesis closes with the death of Joseph, but the confident faith that the God who brought Abraham out of Ur is the God who will bring Israel out of Egypt. And that's exactly what is described. I just want to highlight one other thing about this before we talk about the Exodus and kind of talk about everything much too quickly today. But this is part of what happens when you're looking at the big story. So we can't always be in the minutia. Consider when God said, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur." That was not just, "I called you to have an act of faith, but I showed you my power and deliverance." And one of those examples was none other but when Abraham himself had to go to where? Egypt. Okay? This is an extremely important pattern that emerges. Going to Egypt for safety. Going to Egypt for help. Okay? So consider. In part of God's calling Abraham out of Ur was this deliverance that had him for a time be delayed in Egypt. And why did he have to go to Egypt? Because of a severe famine. And once he was in Egypt, what was the occasion of him being allowed to leave the land? This is from Genesis 12. I think specifically in verse 7 or 17 it mentions this. He came out on the basis performing great plagues upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh sends him out with all his stuff. Now fast forward to the fourth generation from Abraham. You have Joseph entering Egypt himself as a slave. And then amid that, rising to power and obtaining freedom on the back of what? A severe famine. A severe famine that would have Israel seek security in Egypt. If it's not obvious that someone is writing this story, it was not human, then we're just not reading it. So this pattern again, their survival comes at the fleeing to Egypt, and then of course only for the entire family to fall into slavery together for about 400 years. And again, we might ask, how long can you wait for a good thing? When you know, if you knew the promise that God made you would not come in your lifetime, would you follow him? We don't know if Jesus will return in our lifetime. We might feel like that's real close. And people have felt that before. And obviously we're closer now than anyone else was. But we don't know. And yet we maintain following after God because of his past deliverance of our sin, but also because of the future promise of complete deliverance. And so the people in Israel, I don't know what the state of their faith was throughout this time, but they had the warning, and they were there for a long time. But deliverance comes. And of course, how does Israel come out of their bondage? Like Abraham, they come out on the back of incredible acts of God's power, of these incredible plagues, and of the crossing of the Red or the Reed Sea. And that pattern set with Abraham, "I am the Lord who brought you out." And that close association with God's name being associated with deliverance, "I am the Lord, I'm the one who brings out," it becomes amazingly prominent throughout all of Exodus and Leviticus. I'm going to give you some of it. And it starts with Moses. When Moses is called to be the intermediary of deliverance in Exodus 3. I'll read that piece because we got to read some of these scriptures today because they're awesome. So let me just read Exodus 3. I'll dialogue here for a little bit, and then we'll go forward to where it points. God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also as the God who will bring out, closely tying himself with this deliverance. So we see this in Moses sees the burning bush. So this is Exodus 3. And I'll just read from verse 4 to 10 to start, where Moses turns to the bush. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land." The promise is coming true. "A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who will all be evicted. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. The God who brings out, the God who brought Abraham out, would bring out his people." And Moses has a very human response, something that we often feel when we, however quickly, take our eyes off of God. God is speaking. God is saying he's going to do something. And then we bring in a source of doubt with ourselves. And so Moses says, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I?'" Which is not really the most important question here. And Moses hasn't quite figured out who God is. And so instead he asks, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He's not getting, you're just the communicator of deliverance. You're just the intermediary. You are not the one who brings out. And God assures him with nothing less than his own presence. He doesn't answer Moses on the terms that Moses asked about. He doesn't say, "Moses, you're stronger than you know. Moses, you've been prepared for this. Moses, you have giftings. I'm going to show you. Moses, you have great public speaking abilities," which of course we know Moses, that's another excuse he backs away from. He doesn't address Moses' qualifications. And maybe that's a good thing to hear today. But who am I? Who am I to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to talk about deliverance? Who am I to help someone else? I'm a mess. Who am I? And God says, "Who am I? Who do you think I am? Is my hand shortened by you? I go with you. Forget yourself. I go with you. Do you need anything more than that? Do you need to take classes? I go with you." Which is exactly what he said. He said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And I'm just going to skip all the plagues and the deliverance. They come back to this mountain, and you see God introduce himself continually as the God who brings out. Amid all the weird stuff that we're going to meet in Leviticus and that you met if you had read it. A lot of weird stuff, but the conclusion of a lot of those weird things to us is the exact same refrain. I am the Lord, I brought you out. I am the Lord, I brought you out. And that is the foundation for everything that follows, including God's calling us to holiness. God's deliverance precedes our pursuit of Him, our following Him, our acts of obedience, our holiness. Holiness is a lagging indicator. The catalyst for change in the Christian life is God working deliverance, God bringing you out. And it's when we are confident of God's deliverance and His calling us and His being with us, it's in confidence at those things that we say, here I am, and that we live a holy life and follow Him. But God gave Moses this beautiful, as if he needed anything else to show that God was with him, when he did these amazing acts with a staff. That must have been a good staff. Amazing acts. When he would come back to the mountain, he would say, this is when you'll really know, as if he hadn't been with him. You'll really know, and your people will know that I am with you when you come and serve me on this mountain. And when he calls them to serve, again, God introduces himself as the God who delivers. Before I jump there, I want to throw one thing out there because I think it's so fun. And you don't have to flip there, but it's an interesting one to notice. We know now, back from what we read in Genesis 15, at some point, God said to Abraham, I, the Lord, brought you out, right? He gave his name. I, Yahweh, brought you out. But there's this weird wrinkle. In Exodus 6, verse 3, when God, this is another passage in Exodus 6, where God is giving confidence to Moses and Aaron about his plan to bring out the people, and he closely ties his name in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, closely ties his name with deliverance. He says the strange thing in verse 3. I appeared, speaking to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. How does that work? He clearly, unless Moses kind of reconfigured the language retroactively, God clearly did make his name known. If you get the chance to study this, you'll hear commentators saying, when God talks about his name, he is talking about his whole being, his whole character, his whole identity. When he expresses his name, he's expressing himself. This is who I am. And they'll recognize that what's happening here is that God is saying, as much deliverance and my character and my promise and my power as I revealed to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the full extent of my name, the full extent of my deliverance and my power has not been seen. Abraham saw my great power through miraculous things. And I think this is probably the best way to understand Exodus 6. That God's not just introducing the letters of his name, but he's further exhibiting his character. He's saying, Moses, there's never been anything like this, this deliverance that's coming. And so even though those guys who you all like to point to, they didn't even know the extent of my name. But he would make his name known, bringing his people out with remarkable deliverance that still requires us to have faith that it happened, and it did. Amazing, miraculous deliverance And there's a few places I can go to here, but I'm just gonna go to one or two before I throw a few references out to you, just to show you the idea of God being a deliverer and his deliverance being the basis of calling people to be holy. It is tremendous. Remember now, at that first conversation with Moses from Exodus 3, God had said what? What's one of the things he said to give him confidence that he was with him? What would happen in the future? Anyone remember? Just like 7 minutes ago, so it'd be pretty good. Anybody? Okay, fear not. That was one of the things. Where would he end up? Back at the mountain. Enter Exodus, I think really 17 through 20. You have all these descriptions of the mountain and the mountain of God. And I'll read a few verses from Exodus 19 and then just one from 20, okay? And then I just want to show you this name in a few other places because it's so cool. So from Exodus 9, verses 1 to 6, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Okay, we're in the mountain region now. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen," you only have to look back a little bit, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me," look how cool this is, "you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." Even though he will establish a priesthood, "you will all be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And of course, Moses does share this with them. And they say, all the words that the Lord says, we will do. Okay, now we're entering a new contract, new covenant, and they're signing up. Yes, we'll follow you, God. But again, notice the pattern of God's deliverance being the grounds for his call to holiness. His salvation being the grounds for setting his people apart. We don't see, and sometimes we can miss this, but we don't see, even in the Old Testament, holiness and set apart people being the grounds for God's deliverance. We see God's calling, God's deliverance, his provision, his salvation, God's initiative being the entire grounds for all of our response to him. He is not in our debt. It never has been, but we are ever in his. And so while that whole scene is described in the context of having come out of the land of Egypt, it becomes explicitly clear right before the Ten Commandments. And again, it might be easy to miss this close association with Yahweh and the one who brings out Yahweh and deliverance, because we might jump right to, okay, what's obligated of me? What are the commands? Which is a good thing to ask about. But the greater question is, who is this God? Not what are the rules? Who is God? And that is the grounds for every single law that will come after. So from Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your God." He could describe himself in many ways, But he describes himself primarily in terms of deliverance and salvation. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now be holy. Now follow. Now obey. The reason why it's valuable to emphasize this is one, because it's true, but there are many reasons, but the other one I think of is that all of the world's religions are predicated on getting this wrong. Even if all of the world's religions acknowledge the need, some type of need, as most, if not all, do, of God's grace, they do. The Muslim faith, the Mormon faith, the list goes on. They understand there's a need for God's grace, but it is not God's deliverance that establishes the call to holiness, but rather their own righteousness, their own pursuit of holiness that establishes some level of confidence before God. Which is why the world's religions will set us up for either great self-righteousness or great fear. Because no one is righteous. And so God introduces himself as Yahweh, the one who brings out. I told you earlier that there was a bunch of weird stuff that would follow in Exodus and Leviticus. And I just want to read a few references just to bring this home and show you how big of a deal this is presented to us by the author, the authors. Slightly lost my train of thought, but it's fine. Okay, I'll just jump to the first one. Oh, there it is. Thank you, Lord. Okay. So there's a lot of weird stuff in Leviticus. Did anyone get through Leviticus? Really get through it? Just raise your hand. Amen. You got through Leviticus. It's all downhill. Really. Praise God. Well, maybe we'll talk at Deuteronomy. But it's pretty much downhill. But there's a lot of stuff that appears very weird to us, no? Even a bit offensive. I would suggest two things, and we can get into more of it in the study tonight. But I would argue at least two things. One, the things that are weird, even really weird, I do not think they're arbitrary. They have symbolic value, even if the symbolic value is lost on us. Okay? And the other is that, weird as they are to us, they were very not weird to ancient cultures. So if you read just even a cursory kind of cultural historical commentary, it'll become very clear. Even the things that Israel was given about cleanliness, food laws, a lot of those things had overlap in other cultures around them. There was quite a bit of overlap. Even with the menstrual period stuff and the sense of uncleanness after birth, that was actually very prominent and normal. So whether God is using something in the culture there or just making his truth more generally understood, it wasn't as weird to them as it is to us. And so, I don't know if that helps you. It helps me. Okay, but I'm going to look just quickly at God tying his name and his deliverance, even in all these strange things. He continues to make the case that my name and my deliverance are the basis for these laws. My name. My holiness and my deliverance are the basis for calling you to holiness. And so he uses this paradigm of the God who brought you out over and over and over, even amid things that we just aren't sure we understand. So I'm going to just blow through these quick. Exodus 29 talks about consecrating the tent of meeting. Okay, this is the tabernacle. And the priests themselves. Okay, it's extremely detailed thing at the end of Exodus there. Extremely detailed It does make you tired when you're reading it, but it speaks of God's holiness and the importance of worshiping him rightly. So anyway, Exodus 29, 44 to 46, look at him tying his name to the initiation of temple worship. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Exodus 29, 44 to 46, if I didn't say it. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh their God, who what? Who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Look back at my deliverance. Did I deliver you? You can be assured that I will bring my promise. I am the one who brought you out, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Okay, so that's priests, temple. Let's move on to the dietary things that seem quite odd to us. But again, not arbitrary, even if it's lost on us. Leviticus 11:45, after the description of 44 and 45. Leviticus 11:44-45. For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. And what's the rationale? We want to say, because he's going to say something about the dirt, he's going to say something about death, he's going to say something about the ground or these creepy bugs. But he says, for I am the Lord. I am Yahweh who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. My deliverance is the basis for your calling to be holy and your being set apart, not your holiness being the grounds for my favor or my salvation. Leviticus 19:36, about generally being just. There's a lot of that in Leviticus, which is fun to see. God caring for sojourners, the down and out, having sometimes politics that are very un-American with these ideas of jubilee and kind of hitting a reset button. It's like, oh, it's not capitalistic. And it's not like I'm Mr. Communist. I got my finance and economics degree. I like capitalism, but I'm just saying, there are checks. Leviticus 19:36, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. Why? Well, because it makes good sense, because it's fair. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. My deliverance is the grounds for everything you will do on this earth. My deliverance, the grounds for everything else. And then about right sacrifices and offerings from Leviticus 22, 32 to 33. This is just a sampling, okay? I'm just picking broad categories. The language, next year, if you read Leviticus again, okay, I should have had you highlight it, but I missed it on the first go. Out of the land of Egypt. Just highlight every time you see out of the land of Egypt. It's out of control. So Leviticus 22, 32 to 33. This is about offerings, what's acceptable. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I make you holy, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. God wants us to know that he is the deliverer, and he wants our confidence in whatever future promises are coming to be secured by his past promises fulfilled in the form of deliverance. And we have much more security because much greater deliverance has been brought to us. As Joe articulated in our receiving the blessings and the first fruits, even if not the whole, the first fruits and blessing of the new covenant. And if all these references weren't enough to highlight God's deliverance and give you confidence that he will make you holy, this explicit deliverance out of Egypt, this is just a smattering, okay? It's just a sampling. Just look up the phrase and then make sure it's right. Out of the land of Egypt. That shows up in at least Numbers, Deuteronomy, and not once, multiple times. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and a lot of the minor prophets. God wants us to know about his great deliverance. He wants us to celebrate his tremendous deliverance and power shown to us. And he wants our faith to be secured by it. When we glory in his deliverance he has given us and cast out doubt and anxiety, is God with us? Who am I? I go with you, the one who delivered you. And just one of those other readings, maybe certainly one of my favorites, speaking of covenants. And I know you've seen this already, but let me just read again for you. Because God was about to establish his Mosaic covenant, which did require, it was bilateral, it did require obligations, and it did require judgment when obligations weren't met by the people. So that happened. But we have to remember the deliverance that came first, and the promise that came first, and the covenant that was overarching. And it's made so clear when Jeremiah compares the Mosaic covenant with that unilateral commitment of God to deliver his people and to forgive their sins, which is the greatest single weight any human being will ever carry, the weight of their sins. And God will roll that away when we believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Hear this for yourself. The deliverance of your God, which you are experiencing now the first fruits of, and which you will enjoy in abundance and in perfection in the time to come. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There it is again. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them, the weakest, to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. This is the new covenant. Makes me want to take communion right now. But I receive the communion of the words of God. And you should receive them as well. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is God's great deliverance. Not just bringing us out of circumstance, but bringing us out of death and sin to offer us life eternal with him. And that is the basis of our pursuing him in holiness and in trust and in good deed and love. Let me close with reflecting on the New Testament's recognition, just one of the recognition of God's amazing deliverance that is freeing us now from the bondage of sin and will free us perfectly at that day. If that doesn't excite you, that God will remove from you the greatest burden upon your soul. That he has forever wiped away your sin. And there will be a day when you do not even want, you will not even have a thought that you don't understand that is crooked and twisted, but you will be free. Even as now, he has called you free and forgiven you, perfectly free. And we celebrate both the deliverance we have and the deliverance to come. And we should have every confidence when we look back at his great deliverance through Christ. This is from Romans 8, starting with verse 10. Romans 8, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you now. So then, brothers, sisters, we are debtors. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not, this is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, especially when the grip of sin returns. And the fear that comes with it, and the odor of death, and the burden of guilt. I love this verse, and I love the God who gave it to us. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And as a father, he hears our cry. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the qualifier. Provided we suffer with him. As we do in this life. Church, suffer with faith, with confidence in his deliverance, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. There's no better news than that. There's no better story than this. There's no better truth. There's no better promise. Freedom from slavery, having the love of God, and being forever with him. Let me close with one other pastoral encouragement, sort of by way of analogy, not sort of, by way of analogy. There were times when the people of God and Israel were called into the temporal security of Egypt for a time, be it famine, for other reasons, called for a time to take solace, to have some freedom in the land of Egypt. But the land of Egypt can't save you. the land of Egypt isn't a forever deliverance. The land of Egypt eventually eats you up. The land of Egypt eventually enslaves you. And I would suggest that that remains to be the case in every single place in the world until Christ completely restores it. The places even that we love, that we experience freedom in. To freedom there. This country has been a bastion of freedom and liberty. And we might want to secure that and hold that. But this land is a false hope of eternal freedom and eternal hope and forever deliverance. It can't give you what God can. This land is more like Egypt than like heaven. This is not the New Jerusalem. And we know it now better than ever. But if things get better, do not fall prey to seeking security in Egypt when the deliverer, he is coming. Put all your hope, all your security, all your peace in him. He gives it abundantly. He is our deliverer. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Son. Praise you, Holy Spirit. You who deliver a people. You make righteous and ungodly people by your mercy and your great hand. Lord, grant us confidence in your deliverance and let us wait joyfully, not grudgingly, for your return. May we be found faithful at your return. Amen.